The fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Father be with each of us as we hear his word today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, thank you for this privilege of being here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope we have that Jesus is coming. May the words that we look at today in your word remind us of that day and the hour in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that's sometimes difficult to do as a pastor is figure out what sermons and what series and what book of the Bible should you preach on next. And I often spend a lot of time praying about that as I'm finishing one series and preparing over the next few months. And I had read Zephaniah, and you may not be aware of that, but this little book with just three short chapters refers to the day of the Lord more than any other Old Testament book. More than Jeremiah, more than Isaiah, more than Ezekiel, the day of the Lord. I thought, maybe it's time to look at this little book. Now, there's a bit of a difficulty in preaching a sermon on the little books of the minor prophets, because you have to do a few things like explaining something historical to get it to make sense today. But there's something worthwhile in studying the history, because in studying the history of God's people, you see how God has led in the history of his people and how he wanted to bring salvation through them and to them. And so we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at this little book of Zephaniah. I would urge you to read it. Read it in several different translations. There are some idioms that are used in the more strict translations, like the King James Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, that when you read those idioms, you scratch your head and you go, what's that all about? So it takes a little study and a little picking out different translations to help you out. And I'll point out some of those this morning. The book of Zephaniah is really a book warning about God's judgments that are coming. And I want to begin by just sharing something that I remember that took place 1 or 2 years back when I was still a kid. The year was 1964. And a news release was given in which the Surgeon General of the United States proclaimed for the first time that tobacco smoking is dangerous to your health. Anybody here besides me remember that? First time. From that point on, the law was enacted that they had to put warnings on all the cigarette cartons and all the cigarette packages, stating that warning. And back in those days, it was may cause. Today, it's can cause, and in the future, it's does cause. Okay. And I remember the Adventist Church was really excited about this announcement because it really was proving what we had been saying all along about smoking and its dangers, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And the reason for the warning is because to let people know we're concerned about your health and we want you to be aware that you need to have a healthy lifestyle. We don't want you putting something in your body that's going to be harmful to you, right? The warning is not meant to simply interfere with people's lives. It's to let them know the dangers they may be entering into. How many of you have seen this sign? What's this a sign for? Poison. It's put on cartons that contain poison to let you know this is not something you should take into your body or put into your eyes or something that you should eat, because if you do, you could be in serious, serious problems. Although the poison may have a purpose, you don't want to mess with it, right? And the purpose for this is to protect you and to guard you and to make you safe so that you don't take something that would hurt you. Correct? It was in 1973, actually 1974 was the end of the year when the first seatbelt law went into effect in California. At that time, the first thing on this picture, seatbelts save lives, that was the mantra. Seatbelts save lives. We don't hear that too much anymore, but that's what was said all the time. Seatbelts save lives. And a law was passed to tell people they had to wear a seatbelt because it was good for their protection. We've gone one step further. We don't want to just tell them it saves their lives. We want to give them an added incentive. So we say, click it or ticket now. And I don't know about you, but every time I hear of an accident in which somebody is thrown out of their car, the very first thing I wonder about was, did they have their seatbelt on? Anybody else think about that when you hear it too? These are all three are warning signs telling people of a dangerous thing that can happen. And to provide a safety net to help them not have to experience the pain and heartache if they don't follow the warnings. May I suggest to you that God's judgments in the Bible and God's warnings are exactly that? That when he gives the warnings, he's letting us know of what may take place, but he also lets us know what we can do to avoid the problems. This little book of Zephaniah spends the large majority of the book talking about warnings of judgment. But in two places, at the beginning of chapter 2, which we'll look at today, and also at the end of chapter 3, are some of the most beautiful promises of God to people who are experiencing the warnings about the day of the Lord. And I can't wait to share with you Zephaniah chapter 3 in 2 weeks. I want to begin by looking at this passage. And I want to begin, looking at the history. Because, you see, this is a dual prophecy in the book of Zephaniah. It's a prophecy about things that were happening in Zephaniah's day in Israel to the nation of Israel. But it was also a prophecy that looks forward to the future. So to understand both of them, you need to understand a bit of the history. Now, in the first column is the king over Israel, over Judah, the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah began reigning ended his reign in 716. He reigned for 29 years, and I forgot to put that prophet down, but for the first two on the right-hand side, the prophet was Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet during that time. Hezekiah's son Manasseh reigned after Hezekiah, and he reigned until 687 B.C. I'm sorry, that's when he began his reign. I got that backwards. Those are the beginning of the reigns. He reigned beginning in 642 until, I'm sorry, I was looking wrong. Manasseh, I'll get this right yet. Manasseh began to reign in 687 until 642. And Nahum was the one who was the prophet to Nineveh at this time. Now, the thing about Manasseh was an evil king. Are you aware of that? He is considered the most evil of all the kings of Israel. Manasseh did some really strange things. His father, Hezekiah, had been a good king and had really gotten rid of all the altars of Baal, had gotten rid of all the idol worship, at least the vast majority of it, although there were still some people who were doing that. And unfortunately, towards the end of his life, he did some things in terms of entering into a war without seeking God's guidance that took away from some of the things he'd done in terms of a reform movement within God for God's people. But Manasseh came on the scene and he restored, not only did he restore everything that was there before, he added to it. He took the altars to idolatry right into the very temple itself, right into the sanctuary, right into the holy place. He even got them to begin to offer sacrifices to Moloch. Anybody aware what a sacrifice to Moloch included? Sacrificing your child. The other altars that were used in the Ashtoreth gods and the Baal worship included all kinds of sexual immorality in order to get the gods' approval. So Manasseh, there's this wickedness going on, and Isaiah is prophesying against it, and Isaiah gets under Manasseh's skin so much that Manasseh has Isaiah sawed in half. But that's not the end of Manasseh's story. Go back and read in Chronicles. Look up Manasseh, read in Chronicles, and you will discover that in spite of how bad he was, and most Christians forget about this, in spite of how bad he was, at the end of time, he repented, and he sought the Lord and turned to the Lord and took out those altars. But much damage had been done, and idolatry continued to be rampant in Israel because of what he'd done for most of his kingship. He was king for how long is it? 55 years, one of the longest reigns. Now, I tell you about his repentance because isn't it good to know that God's repentance can reach the worst among us? Thank you for that act of worship. Isn't that great to know? Consequences still followed, and yet God's word says he repented. And it seems as if, and Ellen White supports the fact, that it was a genuine repentance. His son Ammon became king only for 2 years because he was assassinated, and he was almost as bad as his father Manasseh had been. Then came good King Josiah. And you remember about good King Josiah, he took the throne in 640 BC, just a mere child, and his uncle Jehoiada, who was a priest, was really the real ruler ruling over him. You remember that story? And Jehoiada ruled with Josiah, and in 621 BC, they found a copy of the law, and they started to read it, and reforms started taking place. The altars were thrown out, and great work of reformation was done. Now, I don't know about you, but I had not, for some reason, even though I've read this before, I'd seen it before, it just hadn't struck me this way before. Do you realize how close Josiah was in reigning, in his reign, to the time when the first invasion by Babylon took place? Somehow I always had the picture that Josiah's reforms kind of went by the wayside, and after a long period of time, God finally had to deal with it. But I want you to notice something. Josiah reigned from 640 BC to 609 BC when his son Jehoash took charge. And he was only there for 3 months before he was killed. And we'll talk about that as we get into the text. And then Josiah's other son Jehoiakim took charge in 609. But in 605 was the first invasion by Babylon of Jerusalem, in which the princes of Israel were taken captive, and that included Daniel and his friends. He reigned for 11 years until 597-596 BC, when the second invasion of Babylon took place, and more, about 10,000 of the Israelites were taken captive at that point, and Jehoiakim was taken captive and taken to Babylon, and then his brother Jehoiachin was in charge for 3 months, and he was killed. And then Zedekiah, another of Josiah's sons, was in place from 597 to 587, 586. And then he was taken captive to Babylon, and he was made blind, and he lived out his days in Babylon blind. And that was all in accordance with God's prophecy against Josiah's sons for their wickedness. I bring that to your attention because what I want you to see is that when we start talking about the prophecies of Zephaniah, first and foremost, it's prophesying about these events of how God's going to judge Israel for its sins and wickedness. And that really happened. And then it talks about the fact that that prophecy, it goes beyond just what took place then. It really is a prophecy at the end of time. It's a prophecy for the day in which you and I live. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles, a Pew Bible, it's page number 788. We're going to look at the first chapter and the first three verses of first chapter of Zephaniah and the first three verses of chapter 2. Now, I just want to bring to your attention, first of all, the fact of the literary structure of this book, because it speaks volumes for what how to understand it and how to read it. The literary structure of Zephaniah begins with a statement about God is warning them that he will judge all the earth, chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Then the next segment is that God pronounces judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, which coincides with what we know Peter tells us, that the judgment begins in the house of who? In the house of God, God's people. It begins in the house of God's people. The third segment is judgment on the surrounding nations, chapter 2, verses 4 to 15. And then once again, it returns to judgment on Jerusalem. And then chapter 3, verse 8, it's judgment on all the earth again. So it's saying it starts out with judgment over all the earth, shows how that judgment's going to take place, and then comes back to judgment over all the earth. And then in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, it's the redemption for the nations, then redemption for Judah, then the restoration for all God's people, wherever they come from. That's the structure. Now let's look at the passage. Zephaniah chapter 1, we're going to look first as God's warning about the judgment coming on all people. The Lord gave this message to Zephaniah, whose name means, by the way, God hides. And there are those commentators who believe, and I think there may be a point to it, that if he's giving this message probably before the reforms of Josiah, maybe even in Hezekiah's day, if he's giving this message, he's giving it at the risk of his own life. Or Ammon's day. He's giving it at the risk. And he's saying, God hid me. God hid me. And he says, he gave this message to Zephaniah when Josiah was son of Ammon, was king of Judah. Zephaniah was the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Now, he's the only prophet who gives his lineage four generations back, and there's a reason for that. Cushi is an Ethiopian name. And according to Deuteronomy, you could not belong to God's people unless you had been among Israel for four generations. Zephaniah is saying, you can trust what I'm saying because I'm part of the people. I'm not trying to undermine this nation. And so he gives this message at perhaps peril to his own life, and he says, notice this, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away people and animals alike. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea. I will reduce the wicked to heaps of rubble, and I will wipe humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. Now, I don't know how many of you saw this in the news some time back, but there was all the things about the fish and the birds falling. And as I was going through the supermarket, I saw something saying, prophecy fulfilled. Well, unless all humanity has died, and unless all the earth is rubble, this prophecy is not about a small segment of birds. This is about all of God's final destruction against sin, right? And I want you to notice something that's very interesting about this. It's almost as if God is giving them the reason why he's able to do this, to take away life from this earth. It's because he created life for this earth. You see, what's interesting is he takes away life in the exact reverse order from which he gave life in creation. In creation, it was the birds and the fowl and the animals and man. Here, he takes away the life of man, animals, fish, or birds and fish. The exact opposite. Later in this chapter, he says in two or three verses, he talks about the fact that there's a day coming on the day when he punishes and when he takes away life. You know how many days he talks about that he will punish? 6 days. He takes away life on 6 days because he's the one who created life on 6 days. Did you get the point? Not just because he can, not because he wants to, but because he has to deal with sin. He has to deal with evil. He has to deal with wickedness. And so he says, listen, there are coming a time when I will destroy the earth and I will take life away. And that applies to all. But before that happens, he says, let me tell you what's going to happen to my people. And again, this is about Babylon and the end of time. And he says he's going to crush Judah and Jerusalem. And he uses some imagery that we don't really like to associate with God. He says, I'm going to crush them in the New Living Translation. He says, I'm going to crush them with my fist. The English Standard Version says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against them. Now, God is spirit, and he doesn't have fists. He's just trying to say that he's going to use the means that they understand to help them see that he means business. He'll destroy every last trace. Now, here's the thing. From this point on, he's telling us in these verses the people he is warning about judging them. He's telling the people who are there the kinds of people that he's going to have to put his judgment against sin upon. And the first group, he says, I'm going to I'm going to judge the idolaters. I'm going to judge those who still worship Baal. He says, I will put an end to all the idolatrous priests. Now, in the New Living Translation, just use the priest word for priest once. In the more literal translation, there's two words for priests. The first one are those priests who weren't Levite priests. These were priests who came from the false idols and false worship. He said, I'm going to deal with those false idolatrous priests who brought idolatry into my people. And then I'm going to deal with those Levitical priests who've accepted the idolatry. And he says, so that the memory of them will disappear. And he says, not only that, but I'm going to deal with those who go up on the roofs and bow down to the sun, moon, and stars, who worship nature as if nature itself is God. And I'm going to deal with those who worship Moloch too. And I'm going to destroy those who worship me no longer and no longer ask for my guidance. I'm going to worship those who aren't really religious anymore. They're not worshiping me. They're not worshiping the idols. They're just living their lives, going about day by day, going through life, taking care of their needs. They no longer seek my guidance, and I'm going to destroy them too. Then he says, stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgments is near. Now, what's interesting about that phrase, is near, is in the original Hebrew, it says, near is the day of the Lord. And the reason it says near is the day of the Lord is because it wants to emphasize that it's near. Now, he's prophesying during Josiah's day, perhaps around 621 BC when the reforms are taking place, but in just 20 years, less than 20 years, judgment's coming. Near is the day of the Lord. And the Lord has prepared his people for a great slaughter and has chosen their executioners, Babylon. We read this, and it's not something pleasant to talk about on a Sabbath morning in Cron in the year 2011. Is it? But God says, listen, there's a warning. My word's giving you a warning, and I don't want you to go through this, but this is what's going to happen if you choose to reject me. It's the natural cause, and it uses the word wrath several times, and I remind you what the New Testament tells us God's wrath is. It's God withholding his hand and taking away his power that keeps us alive and keeps things from happening to us. It's God allowing the natural results of sin to take place. He doesn't stop with the warning about those kinds of people that he will judge. He also goes on and talks about the leaders that will be judged. He says, on that day, I will punish the leaders and the princes of Judah and all those following pagan customs. Remember Josiah's sons? One reigned for 3 months and was assassinated. One reigned for 11 years and was taken into captivity. Another reigned for 3 months and was assassinated. Another one reigned for 11 years and was taken off blind to live out his days in captivity. It was fulfilled. Then he says, I will punish those who participate in pagan worship ceremonies and those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And that phrase, who participate in pagan worship ceremonies in the NLT, the King James Version, the ESV, says, those who leap over the threshold. And there's two ways that happened. One was the Philistines had their god Dagon they worshipped, and right across the threshold of their temples was the insignia or an emblem of Dagon, and people were not supposed to step on it, so they had to leap across it. And so there, the NLT says it's pagan rituals. But I think the ESV and the King James Version is better in this instance, because it was also a phrase that was used to talk about thieves who would go into widows and they would leap across the threshold so that they could get the widow's wealth and their belongings and take off with them. And in the context of the passage, when it says those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit, fits that description, doesn't it? And so what God is judging, first he judges the idolaters, then he judges the leaders who've led the people into idolatry, then he punishes those who oppress God's people and use their positions to do so. It doesn't stop there. Verse 10, he goes on. He says, on that day, a cry of alarm will come from the fish gate. That was the most vulnerable spot of Jerusalem. And it led to the new quarter, which was where the merchants were located. And a great crash will sound from the hills. In other words, it will sound all over Jerusalem. Wail in sorrow, all who live in the market area, for all the merchants and traders will be destroyed. Why? Because their trade was at the expense of God's people. Because all they were thinking about was how much money they had and what they could do and how they could earn more. Because they were giving little thought to God and only thought was, what do I have? How much do I own? How much influence can I have because of what I have? It doesn't stop there. There's one more group of people, and it perhaps is the largest group of people. I will search, God says, with lanterns in Jerusalem's darkest corners to punish those who sit complacent in their sins. Well, there are those who've looked at that and say, God's going to go out and search so he can find every single person who's against him. I don't think that's the picture he's trying to give. I think what he's trying to say is there are people, he says, who think the Lord will do nothing to them, either good or bad. These are people who aren't religious. They're just living their lives day by day, unaware of God in their life, not wanting God to be part of their life. They're just taking one day at a time or making plans for their future as best they can without any regard to God. They don't even mention God. There's nothing outwardly that shows that they're really not connected to God. And so God has to take a lantern. They're living in darkness without light, and God has to take a lantern so that he can go and find them because they're really not showing which side they're on. And it says their property will be plundered, their homes will be ransacked. They built new homes, but they won't live in them. They plant vineyards, but they'll never drink from them. And then he goes on to describe the day of the Lord. He describes it in words that are just really, really dark and grim. He says, that day, speaking of the day in Babylon and the day also at the end of time, it will come swiftly. It's near. It's a day of bitter tears, a day when even strong men will cry out because of their pain. It will be a day when the Lord's anger is poured out, a day of terrible distress and anguish and ruin and desolation and darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet calls or war and battle cries. The strongest cities will be destroyed because you have sinned against the Lord. Your silver and the gold won't save you on that day, he says in verse 18. For the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He will make a terrifying end of all the people on earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember last week, and I appreciate Rodney Uthwaite's offering appeal, in which he said, can you believe all that's going on in the world around us? If it weren't for the fact that I know God and know the end, it would be really tough to take, or something to that. Remember that? As I watch some of the newscasts, I'm almost thinking that the newscasters are reading off my eschatology script from college and seminary. Anybody else have that kind of feeling? It's almost like what they're reading is what was predicted. Now, this is not a pretty picture, is it? We don't like to think or look at it. On the other hand, to not think about it or not look at it would be foolish. Just as to not think about and not look at the warnings that say poison in this package. But there's good news. He gives the warning for a purpose. His purpose is not to scare us and to think that he's some awful God that we can't trust, that we can't commit our lives to. His purpose is found in the first three verses of chapter 2. He says, gather together, my people. Gather together, you shameless nation. You're shameless because you've just given yourself over to sin over and over again. Gather before the judgment begins, before your time to repent is blown away like chaff. The purpose for warning us about judgments to come is to give us time to repent and turn to him. And to give us time to warn others so they can repent and turn to him. Act now before the fierce fury of the Lord falls, and the terrible day of the Lord's anger begins. Notice what it says we're to do. Number one, what's the first thing we're to do? What is it? Beginning of verse 3, what is it? Seek the Lord. I wanted you to say it because I want you to see it. I want you to remember it. Seek the Lord. The second thing, seek to do what is right. Seek righteousness, it says in the King James Version. It's not just seeking to do what's right. It's seeking righteousness, the righteousness he gives in terms of the imparted, the imputed righteousness of Christ, as Robin talked about, and the imparted righteousness of Christ. And then it says, seek to live humbly. Seek humility. What that's really talking about is seek to serve others. Seek to live a life that is a life of a servant's heart. Perhaps even yet the Lord will protect you. What's interesting is that in the original it says, perhaps even yet the Lord will hide you. Can you hear Zephaniah writing that and kind of chuckling? Zephaniah, whose name means God hides. Just as God has hidden me, may God hide you and protect you from his anger on that day of destruction. I want to go back to 1964 when the Surgeon General's warning was first given. There was a very popular radio commentator, was popular for many years, by the name of Paul Harvey. Everybody remember him? On that Sabbath, after that announcement was made, somehow word got out that Paul Harvey was going to make a statement about the Surgeon General's report and Ellen White's statements about cancer and cigarette smoking in the link. Anybody remember that? My dad had a reel-to-reel tape machine that he used at camp meetings. He taped so many sermons, I don't think he ever listened to anyone the second time, but he had them on tape. But he put that in front of the radio that Sabbath, and he played it, and he taped it, because he wanted to play it for some of his friends at work. In that statement, it says that there was a lady who had the warning of such a thing years and years ago, and people laughed at her and mocked her and said she didn't know what she was talking about. And Seventh-day Adventists felt really good about the fact that she had withstood the test. Right? Remember that? We have the warnings about a judgment to come. And we need to give those warnings. I think the easiest way to give them today is when people start talking about all the terrible things that are happening, you can say, you know, you're right, they are awful, but I know the end of the story. And to share with them the fact that these things are not going to go away. It's going to get worse. God's word says it. But to let them know they have an escape clause. To let them know they have a safety, a parachute. To let them know that while things may get tough, and while things may be hard, and while things may be painful, the end of the story is certain. Jesus Christ is coming again in the clouds of glory. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to take this evil, wicked world, and he's going to destroy sin and Satan and wickedness forever. We don't like to hear sermons on warnings. But yet how sad it would be if someone needed to hear the warning and we failed to give it. Been around a number of years now. I thought Jesus was coming shortly within a few years of my college graduation. There are all kinds of signs that seem to indicate it. Anybody else in that same boat with me? I think Jesus could come fairly soon because of all the things that are happening. Anybody else in that same boat with me? But it doesn't matter if it's now or 1,000 years from now, although I don't see how the world can last that long. It doesn't matter because his coming is near for you and for me. His coming is near. And the warning is given. And he warns us because he loves us, and he warns us because he doesn't want us to end up facing the judgments that sin causes. He warns us because more than anything else, as we'll see in chapter 3, and please go ahead and read the rest of the story, you don't have to wait. He warns us because he loves us so much. He loves us so much that he can't get us out of his mind. Read chapter 3 if you don't believe me. Over these next 2 weeks, Christine's going to do chapter 2 next week. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be doing the rest of the book of Zephaniah. We don't have to read it with quaking and trembling as we talk about all the judgments, because we know two things. God's design and desire is that we repent and turn to him. God's desire and design is that we be saved and not lost. Are we willing to turn and seek him and to seek his righteousness and to serve humbly as we live our lives? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the warnings. May we listen to them and share them in ways that aren't just to scare people, but ways to let people know how much you value them and how you long to save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder about the blood drive and also the